as our 25th question answer night, the first, I thought I'd do the simple one first. Does God use the terms for pastors and elders synonymously in Scripture? That's a clearer way to say it. So take your Bibles and let's look at the two key passages. All of us who are believers are to be associated with a local church. In fact, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says that not only are we supposed to associate, we are to never forsake when that gathering of the body occurs. We are to never miss the collecting together of the body of Christ. And so church is huge to New Testament believers. But within churches, the polity of the church, the church government, the way that the church operates is supposed to be reflective of the Bible. And so whenever we're talking about the organization of the church, instead of saying, well, our denomination has, it's always better to go back, just like in research, to a primary document. So there are two key passages that describe who is to lead the church. And the first one, actually, I'm going in reverse order. We'll go to 1 Peter 5, and then we'll back into Acts chapter 20. But Peter, who, of course, the spokesman for the apostles, the one that Jesus allowed to make that great confession that the church would be built upon Jesus Christ. Peter says this at the end of his life, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to notice how synonymously he links together three terms. The elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder. Now, there, I'm not talking about Roman Catholicism tonight, but did Peter think he was the Pope? He had no premonitions of that. He said, he was writing to local church pastors. Most local churches, all local churches in the early period were under 100 people. Paul pastored less than 100 people in Corinth for a year and a half. We know that archaeologically. So there were scattered all over the place local church pastors. Peter is working with the ones in modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so all of the local church pastors were with him, fellow elders. But then notice what he says, "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd." Here's the second term. So these elders are also shepherd, the flock of God which is among you, serving as, and there is the third term. These are in one little two-verse, snippet of the Scripture, but all of the terms for the teaching and leading of the church are in this little section. Elders, and this is where the Presbyterian church comes from, presbyteroi, the presbytery. You might have heard Presbyterian church. Poimen, this is the word we looked at this morning, the shepherding. And that's translated most frequently in English, pastor. Poimen, this is pastor. A pastor is exactly synonymous with a shepherd. That's all pastor means, is shepherd. And if you want to, remind yourself of that, instead of saying that he is pastoring, say he is shepherding, because that's what the word means. And it totally ties to taking care of the health of sheep. The primary role of the leaders of the church is, as we'll see down here, is to guard and feed and nurture the flock, the entire sanctification process. And then here's the overseer part. And you've heard of the Episcopalian church. Now, they've all gotten away from their original moorings, and the Episcopalian Church is basically Roman Catholic, British Anglicans that moved to America. So it's just kind of like a form of Roman Catholicism, with all the problems that would have. But the term that Episcopalians get and Presbyterians get and that Baptist pastors come from are all synonymous leaders of the church. And they are to serve not by compulsion, the end of this verse, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So there's a calling and a spiritual prompting. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 20. And, the whole reason I'm circling and marking and reminding you of this is, did you know that it's like going, what takes normal Bible study to the next level is actually engaging in it. As you're being taught. In fact, it would be good to wear out your Bible, to overmark the pages so that when your wife says, "What can I get you for Christmas?" she'll say, "You need a new Bible." You know, usually when you find people whose Bibles are falling apart, they're, as you've heard, their lives are not. So if you mark those terms in Peter, 1 Peter 5, and if you mark these terms in Acts 20, you will now have encompassed every passage in the Bible that speaks to the plurality of elder leadership within the church. And by the way, elders are never solo. That's why, even though I'm an ordained Baptist minister, one of the weaknesses of Baptist churches is they have one elder. He's the pastor. All New Testament churches, there are none that are described that don't have a plurality. That's what the oi is here, the plural of the presbytery, the elders. It's always a plurality, never a solo, because solo pastoring, one pastor with no fellow elders to balance the giftedness and even the burdens and desires and direction, is very, very, in history, dangerous. And so it's a plurality of elders. But now look at Acts 20. And this is Paul's charge, you probably know, to the Ephesian elders. They came down to the port city of Miletus right here. And Miletus, if you ever get to go to the Holy Land, is one of the best preserved little spots. You can still sit in the actual theater looking out at the port where Paul would have sailed in. It's still there. But from Miletus, Paul's sailing. He stops there. He's sent to Ephesus. He called for the elders. Now, there's the first term. Remember, there are three of them. The elders, which is presbyteroi of the church, and now keep going down to verse 28. So the context of 17 is he's summoned these men, and they're, did you catch, I said men. That's the second thing. Never is it singular, and never is it anything but a gender-specific role. Men, always. Elders, pastors, overseers, always. See, that, and our, I mean, it's like 21st century American churches are detached from this. I mean, it's almost like, just like everybody's ditching the Bible to have the electronic version, sadly, American Christian churches is ditching the Bible. And that's part of the whole idea nowadays of not being authoritarian and having absolutes. We just kind of do what works best. We're very pragmatic, and that's not biblical. But he sent for the Ephesian elders, and it's plural again. It's the presbytery. Verse 28, take heed to yourselves. Now Paul's charging them, and he's given his testimony. He says, night and day I've labored among you. And you know it's one of the most beautiful sections of the scripture. But verse 28 is relevant to our point. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Remember we were talking this morning? This idea of shepherding, shepherds, flock, sheep, is the fabric of the Bible talking about us. Jesus said, you are my sheep, but we're his flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you, here's the second term, overseers. But did you notice the emphasis in verse 28? Do elders just one day say, well, I've tried everything else, been a little professional golfer, I'm going to be an elder now. No. Did you see it's the Holy Spirit? That it is a calling, it is a giftedness, it is something that the Spirit of God orchestrates for his church. And what's amazing is for those who serve to realize, especially when they have the long hours and the hard duty of what they have to do for ministering the flock, that it's the Holy Spirit that makes us oversee. And there's the third term, shepherd. So always, these three are synonymous terms. They reflect, elder speaks of the character, overseer speaks of the oversight, the ruling part. Shepherd speaks of the nurturing and leading of the sheep and the personal, relational part. But all three of them are synonymously describing those who shepherd the church. So that is critical. Okay, now the next question. So the first one, question one, does God use the terms for pastors and elders synonymously? Yes, because God does in the Word. And we should see that. By the way, you know, not to belabor a point, but we had considerable discussion a couple of weeks ago and the last few months over education, this and that. Did you know that these people, as far as we know, were never educated to pastor other than being nurtured and discipled from the Word? Did you know the key is not how many degrees you have on your wall, but whether you love the Lord and love to shepherd people, whether you're called to do it and gifted to do it? And that's critical. Nowadays, it's almost like if you get your degree, you've got to be good. Mm-mm. I taught in seminary too long to know that. There are a lot of my students. I remember my first 100 students at the Master's Seminary. Do you know how many of them are not in the ministry anymore? See, it's if you're called of God, then you are not daunted by the challenges, whether of, you know, the false teaching or the wolves or whatever, and you stick with it. Second question, this is what I want to spend 34 minutes on. Can a true believer live in sin? Every one of these words is important. Live in sin. Doesn't mean sin. Doesn't mean stumble, fall. Live. That's what the Bible calls a liar. It isn't someone that lies. It's someone that I mean, we've had people in public arena. It's like, do they ever tell the truth? I mean, there's a book written, The Day America, you know, Tells the Truth, the whole country would stop. It's just, do you at a moment when you're challenged, not fully explain something the way you should, and when you look back, you wish you would have said it better, or in an embarrassing moment, say something that isn't true, and you say, Lord, I was wrong, please forgive me. I'm talking about someone that just manipulates and has no regard for truth. They live in sin. But can they do that to the very end of their life and still go to heaven? And the question is answered, no, God stops true believers from a life of sin. So let's look at this. First, and I cover this again, whom does God say won't go to heaven? You can look at the sin list. And these are only a few. There are about 19 of them in the New Testament. These are just some major ones. Revelation 20, Ephesians 5, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, and Romans 1. We talked about that a lot last week. Secondly, in the church, what was the context of 2 Corinthians 13:5's examine yourself whether you're in the faith or whether you're saved? And the context is in chapter 12, where it says, some of you, and he lists off all of the sins of the saints. But what he's saying is, saints can commit those sins, but if they never repent and forsake them, you should examine yourself whether you're saved. So that was what we covered last week. Then last week we also looked at this, but we're going to begin here. And I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And for the context of chastisement, the biblical doctrine of chastisement is alluded to. It's kind of like shepherd and sheep. John 10 is the mother lode of that. Chastisement, the most complete treatment is right here in Hebrews 12. But the third element is this. Always remember, in the context of can you live to sin to the very end of your life, always remember that if they are a believer, see, this, one of the tests of salvation, there are many ways we can be assured that we're a believer. One is calling on the name of the Lord. You know, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not like there's some secret incantation. It's just calling out to the Lord. That's why a child can be saved. That's why someone who knows very little about the gospel can be saved. Because it is not whether they exactly intone the right sequence of words. It's whether they make connection with the Lord, because he's the one that saves. But how are you assured that you're a believer? Here's one assurance that you're a believer, and it's this. If you're a believer, and if you have sin that is persisting in your life, God will chasten you, or else. Or else what? Or else you're not a believer. You understand, I don't have to prove that I'm a believer. If I'm a believer, God will bear witness with that. I don't have to. It's not like I have to manufacture evidence. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that manufactures the evidence. He bears, energizes, prompts, causes, quickens. our lives to demonstrate that. But what do I mean by that? Well, let's just read Hebrews chapter 12. And I started in verse 3. I love 1 and 2, but so do you. So you already know the context there of our whole, you know, looking unto Jesus' race. But look at verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed. This is alluding to, you know, the whole Luke 22, Jesus crying out in the garden and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. You haven't done that, the writer of Hebrews says, striving against sin. You haven't had your blood vessels burst and sweat blood like Jesus did from the crushing load of the sin of the world. Verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Now here comes the chastening. And this is what we're looking at, if a person that claims to be a Christian remains unchastened, not by the church, this is not church chastening. The context here is God chastening. If they remain unchastened, they prove that they are illegitimate. That's the term God uses. And an illegitimate person is a never born again child of God. In other words, they claim to be a child of God. They were never born again. Matthew 7 says, they say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do what he says. Luke chapter 6 says, they claim, but they do not. They don't have the transformed life. So let's read it. Verse 5. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and look at the end of verse 6, and scourges every son whom he receives. Scourges? Who else was scourged? Christ. Scourging is very negative. Scourging was, a lot of people, not just men, never made it to the cross because the scourging killed them. Scourging is a very negative, this is not, you know, I remember when I used to be at Ralia Elementary School, Mrs. Ralia, the principal of the school, this is elementary, she was only about this high, but she carried a very big ruler. I mean, she always was rapping us on, and I'm glad they made all those laws to not beat kids, you know, because it was kids like me that got beaten a lot, you know, in school. But I never got scourged. I got hit with a ruler. This is serious. But look what it says. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the parallelism, this is from Proverbs, and scourges every son whom he receives. Jesus takes us just like we are and loves us, but he won't let us stay like we are. We've been bought at a price. He's given us a new heart, a new spirit. He's put his spirit within us to cause us to keep his commandments. And if we resist, refuse, and disobey him, and begin acting like an unbeliever, because he loves us, he will scourge every son he receives. Now, look at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now he's talking about humans. He's talking about, any father that loves his child will chasten them. There will be a consequence for wrong behavior to train them into the way that is right. But now, look at the next verse. Verse 8. But if you, now he's going back from human fathers to spiritual relationship with God. Verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all, this is one of those universal verses, every believer gets chastened, this verse says. If you don't get chastened, then you are illegitimate and are not a child of God. That's a very sobering passage of Scripture, especially for the 21st century church that is so conformed to the world. You know, as James MacDonald, the famous pastor from Chicago said, he says, the seeker movement has sown tares in all churches. Very insightful. And what's happening is that it's hard for believers to know who's a believer, because everybody is being compressed. I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about if you look at the church, the modern church, the visible church, it's just like you can't tell who's the wheat, who's the tares. But the Lord can tell, and look what he does in verse 8. He chastens everyone that's really his. And so that's why he can go right down the line in the church, and there's one person that is being chastened for their sin, and the next one has not a care in the world. And I've told you the story, and I'll just lightly repeat it, because this issue flamed to national prominence in the late 70s and early 80s, when a Bible teacher was speaking at a major seminary and had delivered an address on the content of Matthew 7, and the president of that university was taking this teacher back to the airport, and they were talking about his message on the way to the airport, and they went by a Walmart-sized liquor store. And the Bible teacher says, "Wow, there's a lot of people whose lives are destroyed by that place." And the president of the school said, "Yeah, one of the elders in our church owns that chain." And the Bible teacher said, "An elder at your Bible church owns the liquor barn?" And he said, "Yeah, it's bothered us a little bit, but the fact that he just left his 55-year-old wife for a 25-year-old woman whom he's living with bothers us more." And the Bible teacher said, "Is he a believer?" And the president said, "Prayed a prayer. If you prayed the prayer, you're saved." And that inflamed what is called nationally the lordship controversy, because of verses like this. If they remain living with the 25-year-old woman, selling as much alcohol as they can sell, and living like a lost person, and there's no interdiction, no chastisement, no stopping them in their tracks, the writer of Hebrews says you should legitimately question their legitimacy and consider confronting them with, have they possibly never been born again? Because that's what it says. So keep reading. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, verse 9 of Hebrews 12. Shall we not much more readily, now listen to this, be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? There's a heavy duty saying, this is a restatement of what Jesus said in Matthew, that they call me Lord, Lord, but they don't do what I tell them to do. If you are in subjection to the Father of spirits, that's another name and title for God, the Father. He's the Father of spirits. He's the God over the spirit world. He is the creator, God, all-powerful. If you submit to him, you'll live. If you don't submit to him, you're probably illegitimate. Keep reading, verse 10. For they indeed for a few days... Do you notice how he bounces back and forth, the writer of Hebrews, between human parents and divine parenting? They indeed, that's your dad, your earthly dad, for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. Now we're talking about God, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. What it's saying is that chastening is to get us. It's almost like, you know, when you're driving down the road, they have those rumble strips so that you know, they even have one in the middle, so that you know if you're going across, either going off the road, or you're going across the middle line because you're sleepy. It's the rumble strip. It's to jar you. And that's what he's saying here. Chastening is to jar us so that we can yield the peaceable fruit, verse 11, of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's chastening is to help us realize that God will not be mocked. And if we sow the flesh, we'll reap corruption. Therefore, he goes on to verse 14. Pursue peace with all people. The people is italicized. Pursue peace with all. And holiness. Now listen to verse 14. Without which no one will see the Lord. Now I told you last week that what this has done is this concept of right here, what I just said, this is the crux, the heart of the lordship controversy. And what has happened is, and I told you before, those who do not like this verse, they have the first class car going to heaven and coach. And what they say is that right there, follow after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is the same thing as it says in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, that they'll see God. Well, the impure in heart won't. They'll be so far away from the throne. They're in the coach section, and they are just not really, I mean, it's like sitting in the nosebleed section of the concert, you know. You don't get as good a seat, but you're still there. Is that what this says? That's not what this says. It says, follow after holiness. If you are not holy, as God who regenerates us makes us, then you won't see God. It's a very sobering verse. It doesn't mean coach, nosebleed section. Looking carefully, now he's going to illustrate it. The writer of Hebrews is massively drawing on the Old Testament scriptures to illustrate. Remember I told you that the Old Testament is like the picture, the illustrations of New Testament doctrines. And the writer of Hebrews is using Old Testament events and people to illustrate doctrine. He goes into one right now. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. There's so much truth here. Bitterness is like crabgrass. It's like cancer that goes into other organs. Bitterness starts in one place but doesn't stop. It starts spreading out. Beware lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now we get to the point, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Did you know if we didn't have that verse, Esau is presented in the Old Testament kind of like a California athlete, you know, dark suntan, all American outdoorsman. And then there's this mamby-pamby, weak, pale mama's boy who likes to cook, you know, and wear clothes with mama in the tent, Jacob. I mean, if you read the Bible, Esau looks like the hero. I mean, he's out hunting, and he's a man's man. He's tough and macho and everything else. But you know how God, who looks beyond the exterior, God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the heart. You know what God says that Esau's problem was? He was a fornicator. He could not stop feeding his lusts of the flesh. That does not come out in Genesis 25 onward. From his birth, Esau's birth, you don't ever see fornication. That is just amazingly absent from the story. God says it. He's a fornicator and he's profane. He went through the motions and, you know, acted like he was the son of Jacob and the God of Jacob, but he was profane. He wasn't reverently in awe of God in any way. When he met Jacob and had that exchange, said, I forgive you, you're great. It was only because God was preventing him from harming Jacob. He was profane. And look what it says. Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright? He didn't think that the blessing of God was worth more than a bowl of lentil stew. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit blessing, he was rejected. Now look at this. For he found no place for repentance. And we're going to see when we end this in a few moments that the gospel message that Jesus proclaimed to the apostles and then reinstituted to the apostle Paul, and Paul at the end of his ministry reiterates in Acts 26, always involves repentance. Do you know what the first best-selling modern study Bible says, the Ryrie Study Bible? Do you know what it says in there? Repentance, an unbiblical addition to salvation. Unbiblical? Dr. Ryrie? I mean, I could even say he's my friend. I've lectured opposite him, but that's wrong. I mean, that's one error in the Ryrie Study Bible, probably the only one. It's not unbiblical, and it's not an addition. It's biblical, and it's the basis for salvation, that repentance and faith should be preached among the Gentiles. It's not even for the Jews, but we'll get to that later. So look what happens. He couldn't repent, though he sought it diligently with tears. Wow. Esau came to the point where he says, no, I can't make it without God. Oh, God, help me, help me. But it was too late. That's another doctrine that Hebrews talks about, that while you hear the Lord's voice, don't harden your heart, because there'll be a time when you can't change. You can't repent. And Esau hit that. And then, I mean, I'll finish. This is one of the most, I mean, remember I told you every chapter is my favorite? This, I mean, look at what this says. For you have not come to the mountain that can't be touched, that burned with fire. He's talking about, the whole Ten Commandments scene and Mount Sinai. And the blackness and darkness and tempest, verse 19, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, and those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they couldn't endure them. He's going back to Exodus 20. But look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. Wow. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. By the way, that word made perfect right there at the end of verse 23 is the word Jesus said from the cross. When in English we translate it is what? Finished. It's the same word. To the spirits of just men made perfect, tetelestai. That the price has been paid in full, that their sins are absolutely under the justifying death of Christ. And then verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. All that to say, remember, if a person says they're a believer and they're living in sin, God will chasten them, or else. Or else what? Or else they're illegitimate. And that's what the Bible says. And had a little conversation after morning service with someone, and they said, did I hear you correctly? Did you say, did you tell me that I shouldn't eat with one of my relatives that's living in fornication? I said, oh, no, you didn't hear me correctly. I didn't say that. And they glowed and they smiled. They said, oh, great, I thought you did. I said, no, God did. And I popped out and showed them. And they looked down and they looked at it again. And he said, it really does say that, doesn't it? And he said, yeah, you don't hear that very often, do you? And he said, no, you don't. It's not popular. Okay, fourth, as a deterrent, now we're getting into heavy-duty stuff. Now, someone stopped me at the funeral. Part of what made me get cold yesterday is they talked to me outside in the cold weather, blowing and everything, and they said, why don't you ever teach us on Sunday morning? I said, are you kidding? They'd get upset. I said, why don't you teach on Sunday morning? When they shoot you, then I can still speak, you know? But let me just read this to you. As a deterrent, other believers are not to treat sinning believers as if everything is okay. Do you know what is causing the powerlessness of the 21st century church? Born again, spirit-filled, loving the Lord believers see a brother or sister in Christ that is consciously, actively, aggressively sinning, and they just act like everything's okay. Say, how you doing? Good. Praying for you. See ya. That is dangerous. Where we feel that it's none of our business. If they're really saved, it's our business. They are our relative. Would you have a relative that had this cancerous growth just growing out of the side of their head, And they didn't have a mirror at home. They didn't even know it was there. And you just said, oh, you look great today. And didn't tell them. That's not love. Sin is worse than cancer. Cancer can only hurt your mortality and your physical life. Sin is dangerous. Okay, Matthew 18, 17. Let's just turn to these real quickly, and I want you to read them. We had a major discussion about this on staff because I believe it's very important that people know that God is serious about, if you claim to be a Christian, there are rules you're supposed to operate under, and there are boundaries in your life. It's not you can do whatever you want and it's all forgiven. Look what Jesus says. In Matthew 18, 17, the church is to treat an unrepentant believer like they are a heathen and tax collector. What would that mean? Well, let me tell you this. This is what it means from church history. You want to know how the people that heard this right from the horse's mouth, as it were, they heard it right from the apostles. They heard it right from those that had known Jesus and walked with him. Do you know what the early church universally, the early church, I'm talking about the first century, second century church, they did not allow any unsaved person into the celebration of communion. It was a closed service. Communion was so sacred, that worship of the risen Christ who gave his blood as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. No unsaved people were allowed in. In fact, during the persecution, the Neronian and onward, all the way through, people were not allowed to come to communion until they'd been a Christian for a long enough time they could tell they weren't going to quit. Because when the Roman soldiers came looking for Christians, people a lot of times said, I'm not one, I deny it, I'll worship the emperor, don't kill me. And those were called lapses. There's the whole lapsarian, you know, these people that lapsed from the faith. And then they were brought back into the church. And so what they did is they said, we're going to watch you for a few months to see whether or not you are really a believer. So the early church, when they saw unrepentant believers, they said, you're not welcome at communion, at the most sacred worship service of all, where we celebrate the one. How often did they celebrate it in Acts 2? They went from house to house, daily breaking bread, and they said, you're not welcome. So that's Matthew 18, 17. Look what it says. And if he refuses to hear them, by the way, this is the fourth step. Church discipline is basically this way. If you see a friend of yours in Christ doing something wrong, you go to them and say, you shouldn't do that. Or if they sin against you, you say, I admonish you, I confront you, I rebuke you, you shouldn't do that. And if they go, oh, I'm sorry, I repent of that, you're supposed to forgive them up to 70 times 7. I mean, if they keep doing it all day long and they keep saying, I'm sorry, you just keep forgiving them. But if they say, no, I don't care, I'm going to keep doing it. Then, look what it says. Verse 15 is, you go tell him alone, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But verse 16, if he won't hear you, if he says, bug off, you know, take with you two or three more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, you go and confront them about their sin, that they're, you know, lying or cheating or stealing or you know, unreconcilable or embittered or living in sin or adultery or fornication or something. And something happens between verse 16 and 17 a lot of people don't realize. What you do is, after this group goes, and preferably an elder be involved so that they can confirm that for the church, if that person persists in pursuing an unbiblical divorce, let's say, and there's no biblical reason for them to divorce their believing husband or wife, and they just are plowing along, and you hear about it, and you go to them, and you say, don't do that, and they say, bug off, leave me alone, it's my own life, you have no idea, and I'm just going to do it, then what you're supposed to do is look at verse 17. And if he refuses to hear the church, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, do you know what the biggest step of church discipline is? You announce to the church that so-and-so is pursuing an unbiblical divorce. If you know him and love him, you ought to talk to him. You ought to say, you know what, you shouldn't be doing that. That disobeys the word of God, that dishonors the Lord, that displeases him. You think divorce solves your problem? It multiplies them. It's kind of like smashing a light bulb. You're going to step on broken glass the rest of your life. Don't do it. And if they refuse to hear them, look what it says. This is the putting out of the church. We call this in church history excommunication, ex-communion tabling. You're not a communicant. You can't come to the Lord's table. You're refused. You are not allowed. You're kept out. You are not welcomed. Excommunication. Look what it says in verse 17. If he refuses even to hear the church, who goes after him, who prays, who lovingly says don't, or her, whoever it is, say repent, and if they refuse, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What is that? They're unwelcomed at communion and at the worship of God. So that's Matthew 18, 17. Look at Romans 16, 17. This is very, very much in the fabric of the church. This is why the early church was empowered to do such great things, because they were serious about sin. They hated it. And look at chapter 16, the last chapter of Romans, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, avoid them. Avoid Christians? Yeah, if they're divisive. If they're people, they're always divided. They're always saying, did you hear this? Did you know that? You know, have you heard this? Boy, are you? Yeah, I don't like it. They're kind of like bearers of gossip, basically, because they have no idea of the context, but they are divisive. In fact, it's very interesting. The word heresies, hyreo, means to lift up. And there's some people that, I mean, doctrine is doctrine, but some people, they have their pet doctrine, and they hold it up, and they divide with everyone over that one. I mean, they are not holding every doctrine up. They just leave them all laying there, but boy, are they onto this one. And they just harp on that. That's what heresy is. It's to lift something too high. As in, I told you, the universalists take the sovereignty of Christ's sovereign power and his love, and they say that if such a loving, powerful God could die on the cross, certainly he will not allow anybody to go to hell. That's the Calvinistic roots of universalism that sprang out in Prague in the 16th century because of elevating one doctrine disproportionately out of congruence with all the others. Well, anybody that's doing that of any kind, note those who cause divisions, verse 17, and offenses, contrary to the doctrine you've learned, and avoid them. You separate from the divisive. For those who are such don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So, if they're living contrary to doctrine and dividing people and cause sowing division, avoid them. Avoid them. Kind of like, you remember in football, you learned to keep that stiff arm and you didn't let them deter you. Avoid them. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 5. I mean, this is certainly not the normal pathway we go in church, is it? I mean, but this is what was underneath. This is part of the operating system, the kind of like the cleansing system of the early church. And so Paul, this is the classic chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you in the church. Such sexual immorality, verse 1, is not even named among Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. You notice that puffed up. It's back in chapter 4, verse 19. It's back in chapter 4, verse 18. It's back in chapter 4, verse 6. This puffed up thing was that they were just heady with their spirituality and with their knowledge and everything else. And he says, and you're puffed up, and you should rather have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The illustration I use with the staff is, and I think I've told you this before, and it's a terrible illustration, but when Bonnie and I were newlyweds, we were so poor that I, who paid the bills, didn't want to ever use a diaper that wasn't really used because diapers cost too much. And so when we would detect a diaper need to be changed, Bonnie would say, could you go help me change so-and-so? I said, well, just a minute. And I would, you know, pull the back of the diaper to check and make sure it was really used, you know? And sometimes it was overused and my checking finger was defiled by the usage. And so That is exactly the picture of a Christian who's living in sin. They have defiled themselves. And what are we supposed to do? Cut the finger off? That's what a lot of people think church discipline is, just cut them off. Or others say, no, let them serve the food at the church supper with that on them, and they'll just defile everybody. See, both are wrong. What you do is you hold the defiled part away from you. You keep it so it doesn't bother anything else, and isolate it until it can be cleansed. That's the whole process that you see right here of church discipline. What he has done might be taken away from among you, for indeed I'm absent in body, verse 3, and I have already judged as if I was present with him. Here's what you're supposed to do in verse 4, and this is the whole church discipline, Matthew 18. This, you see a narrative of how it runs. I mean, it was a big case. I mean, it was a bad case, but it's a clear pathway. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 4, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when they got out of the communion table, I'm talking about, you know, the table that's usually do this in remembrance of me, when they got away from being a part of the body of Christ, celebrating the memorial of what he did, there was an element of their protection from the evil one. See, that's what it's saying here, that they are open to the destroying power of the devil because God makes them a target because of their sin and allows Satan access to, look what it says, for the destruction of their flesh, in other words, their bodies, their physical part, that their spirit, the non-material part, may be saved in the day of the Lord. But your glory is not good, verse 6. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You allow that person to own the liquor barn, to leave their wife of 30 years, and to move in and live with a 25-year-old and just say, well, you know, don't know why he's doing that. And you let him merrily go along. Look what it does. It leavens the whole lump. What are we supposed to do? Verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly our unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, keep the feast. He's talking about now communion, and keep the feast, not with old leaven. That's why we're supposed to always examine our hearts and not partake of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:23 onward, in an unworthy way. Don't partake with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, here's the kicker. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. And here's the verse I showed in the lobby to this lady. She said, you didn't say what I thought you said. And I said, no, I didn't say it. Verse 11. Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, a.k.a. someone who claims to be a Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, born-again person, claims to be saved. Don't keep company with someone who says they're a Christian, who is living with their girlfriend in the dorm, living with this woman because it's too expensive to pay taxes, as a married couple, so they keep their single status, but they you know, love each other and they're loyal to each other, you know, or whatever form of sexual immorality they're involved in, you know, they're in a monogamous homosexual relationship. You know what? What are you saying? No, God defines morality. If they are sexually immoral, don't keep company with them, or a covetous person, they live for money, or an idolater, someone who's elevated something in their life above God or equal with God, or a reviler, someone who just is always, you know, speaking against the things of God, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Now look at the end of verse 11. No, not even to eat with such a person. Wow. So it says in 1 Corinthians 11, deliver them to Satan, purge out the old leaven, don't company with them, and don't even eat with them. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, you can read it yourself. It says, do all this, but admonish them as a brother. You go to them and say, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, you should repent. and I love you so much, I'm not going to even eat a meal with you because Jesus told me not to. But I am admonishing you as a brother to repent of that sin. And the instant you do, I'll rejoice with you. But until you do, I'm going to avoid you. Did you know that's how the New Testament church had purity, had zeal, had boldness, and had the Spirit's power flowing through them? And the world says, oh, how they love one another. And they're doing this? Yeah. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Okay, we're 1 minute after, and what I'll show you that we won't get to tonight is, what does the Lord do with these people in the chastening? We'll pick up with that, and we'll also tie in the question that came tonight. How can you tell the difference between chastening, which is negative, it's punitive, and refining and pruning, which is positive and it enhances our spiritual lives? Let's bow together. Dear Father, I pray that we would all take to heart these scriptures, look them up, pray over them, meditate on them, and ask you how you want us to apply them in our lives. Because if each one of us would be concerned for the leaven in our own life and purge it out and not tolerate sin and then lovingly speak to those that are around us and call them to repentance, and say, as the Lord has delivered and forgiven me, he can deliver and has forgiven you. I admonish you, turn from that intentional, willful disregard for God's holiness. Oh, how your power would flow through us as an obedient church. And there would be no leaven that would hinder your working in our midst. Make us follow after holiness, because without it, no one will see the Lord. And we love you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.